Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 11, and I had the misfortune of my computer crashing this week, so I struggled a little bit yesterday in my study to put notes together and then try to figure out how I'm going to print this thing, and God was good, but my notes are all dark blue because that's the only ink color I had in this other printer, so I'm going to be struggling. I usually color code things to help me along, so you can be in prayer for me when I pray for the Word. But let's pray for the Word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your Word to acknowledge in your presence that we are handling here the very Word of God. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to have it applied to our own living situations, Father, that we might grow by your grace. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to take this section at a time. We'll see how far we can get. I'll keep my eye on the clock. But we're at the generations of Terah. And I think I mentioned last week that I stopped where I stopped because the book of Genesis is divided in several ways. But in one way, throughout the book, you'll see that phrase, "This is the generations of." And we're at another one of those points. So this is where we'll launch into this study. So I'm in Genesis chapter 3, and just to begin, let me just read 27 to 30, which is the generations of Terah. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. All right, let's unpack this a bit. I spent yesterday, and I didn't think it would take us long, but I think I started my study at 7:30 in the morning, and I didn't get done until like 4:30 in the afternoon, which doesn't usually happen. It's not usually that many hours. And I spent a good bit of time trying to figure this family out. So I'm going to start with this, the family tree. Now, I pass no judgment on Terah's family, because as Karen was reminding me on the way to church today, as I was kind of chuckling over this, is that my father and his brother, you don't have to remember any of this, my father and his brother married, my father's brother married my grandmother's sister, and my father, of course, married, you know, my grandmother's daughter. And so they had all these relationships where, you know, well, she's my this, but she's also my that, you know, depending how. Well, that's very biblical. So I found out in my study yesterday. So the family tree. So if you could follow along, if I hopefully don't say this in a confusing way, that we can kind of understand where this is going. And I also am going to take us a little beyond the passage so you can kind of see how the family unfurls down through the pages of Genesis, because we're going to follow this family for quite a few chapters. So it starts with Terah, right? The genealogy of Terah. Terah has three sons. He has Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We don't see it here, but Terah also has at least one daughter, Sarai. So we find that out when you get to Genesis 20, verse 12, where Abram explains this, who's now at that point Abraham. So he has these three sons. He has his daughter, Sarai. Now, of those sons, Haran has three children. He has Milcah, he has Iscah, two girls, and he has one son, at least, you know, that we know of, which is Lot. So that's Haran has these three children. Haran dies, and it says before the face of his father. In other words, while he's probably still a fairly young man, relatively speaking, in that biblical day, he dies, and he leaves three orphans. Now, we don't really follow the line of Iscah, so we don't really know what became of her. But the Bible does follow here Lot, who's sort of taken under the wing of his grandfather, Terah, for a while, and Abram. And then eventually Abraham will have Lot, you know, his nephew, sort of under his wing, sort of as a father figure as we move through the Bible. But when you see here the daughter, Milcah, what became of Milcah? Well, here you have the three brothers, right? Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran dies. Nahor marries Haran's daughter, his niece. And that's, if you didn't catch that when I read it through the text here. So Nahor marries Haran's daughter. And Milcah will bear him, we're going to find in chapter 22, that she's going to bear him 8 sons, including Bethuel. We'll get to these as we move through the book. Bethuel is the father of Laban and Rebekah. So as we can see this family tree spreading out here. And when you get down and we get to the story later on of Rebekah, Rebekah is the granddaughter of Nahor and marries Abram's son Isaac. So you see how the family is interconnected here, right? And if you remember the story of Rebekah, when Abram, later we'll get to it, but when Abram wants to fetch a daughter, a wife for his son, he doesn't want anybody from there in Canaan. He says, no, go back to my Mesopotamia and go back to my family and find for my son a wife. And that's what he does. And he goes back and finds Rebekah. Rebekah's brother, Laban's fathers, Rachel and Leah. So Rebekah and Laban are brother and sister, and Laban fathers, Rachel and Leah. So that these are the two daughters of Laban. Jacob, Isaac's son, will marry both of them. They're both his first cousins, and here's where it gets weird. They're both his first cousins. Leah is also his second cousin once removed, and also his second cousin twice removed. If you really follow the family tree here, it's really quite amazing as you go through it. And then we'll see in the coming chapters that Lot, through incestuous relations, will end up producing Moab and Ben-Ami that become the Moabites and the Ammonites. Abram, through Hagar, is going to produce the Ishmaelites. And Abram, through Isaac, through Esau, will produce the Edomites. So a lot of these ites that we're going to find encircling Israel as we get into the later chapters, you'll find where they really find their root. But here we have a rather, if you will, a pure family. They're within the family. And even when Abram fetches a wife for his son, it's to be from within the family. This is leading us to, and I'm sure Moses, as he's teaching this to the Israelites, that they certainly were a distinct people. As they moved forward as, you know, the Jews, the Hebrews, they were a very distinct people. So that's the family tree. You don't have to remember all this. We record these now. You can go back and listen to it later if you'd like. But then there's the family's worship. And I mentioned this a little bit, I believe, last time around. But the family's worship, they were an Ur of the Chaldeans is where they find themselves to begin with here. And I think I started to tell you that In that era, especially in Mesopotamia, but then it sprouted out to other places when God divided the nations, that they would build ziggurats. And I believe that the Tower of Babel was a ziggurat, which is sort of like a stair-stepped structure that goes up at a top. Usually at the top, there's the ones that they found that they could figure out what the paint was on the ceilings was usually astrology, that they would worship the moon and the stars and the planets and these kind of things. And they're still around. I think I mentioned to you guys that Karen and I went to one of these. They called it a Mayan temple, but it was really a ziggurat. And we went there, and Karen climbed to the top, and I waved to her from the bottom. But in particularly in Ur, there's ziggurat, and they found the plate of dedication, actually, and it was dedicated to the moon god, the moon goddess. So they were worshippers of the moon. Now, they worshipped a whole lot of gods in Ur. They didn't worship the true and living God. They were pagan idolaters. And that's where this family comes from. So you have the god of Sin, S-I-N, Akkadian language, and Mena, Sumerian, or the god moon, the moon god. There's also a suggestion here, and Bruce Waltke, a rather modern scholar, suggested that the name Sarai and Milcah and Terah actually could derive themselves from the gods, these false deities. So it could be that they were naming their family members after these false deities. I won't go into all the detail of that, but it's possible. And the Chaldeans in general were known for moon worship and astrology. And I mentioned this scripture to you in the past, but I want to read it again so we understand where we are in the story. When you go to the future in the book of Joshua, right, after the conquering of the land and Joshua's ministry is about to end, Joshua gathers the people and says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." This is Joshua 24:2. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So what we have here in this generations of Terah is a pagan family, if you will. They're idolaters, each and every one of them. And God is going to choose Abram and choose to bless Abram is what we're going to see as we move through this. What that family was doing and what they were doing in that day in Mesopotamia and what people still continue to do today is described by the Apostle Paul thoroughly in Romans chapter 1. And I just want to read you a chunk of this because this is what is going on. Romans 1:21 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so these who were worshiping the moon and the sun and the planet and the earth god and the water god and the goddesses were worshiping what was created rather than the Creator who's to be praised forever. And that's where God finds these nations and where He goes to a particular family, to a particular man, the genealogy of Terah and his son, Abram, and decides to covenant with Abram. Before we leave that passage, I also want to mention, and I put it this way, and I'll explain why I did, but in that text that we began with in Genesis, we find the family's shame here. And I'll explain why I say it that way. Because in verse 30, it mentions specifically, "But Sarai was barren. She had no child." Almost double emphasis there, right? Not only is she without children, it's not because they weren't, you know, together. It's because she was barren. She was unable to have children. So she's barren. She had no child. Now, in that day, and I've talked to women in this day that still feel a sense of shame or inaptitude or something because they can't bear a child. And it's sad. You know, we need to pray for people that are struggling through that. But in that day specifically, it was a serious matter. Women were expected to produce children to carry on the family line. Gangle Brammer's commentary says, "Because procreation was expected and even demanded in this society, the sterility of Sarai will be the focus of a couple of later narratives, especially in light of the promises Abram will receive about his descendants." This is going to become a prime subject as we move forward in the book of Genesis following Abram and his wife, who's going to be Abraham and Sarah as we move through. It's going to be something that's going to be a point that's going to test their faith, as you'll see as we move through, as they hear the word of God, the promise of God, but they just can't see it coming about. How's this going to be? And it's going to test their faith as we move forward in the book of Genesis. Before I leave that subject, though, I do want to say that this is the first of these infertility narratives that you have in the book of the Old Testament, moving on into the New Testament. And if I could, I just want to point these out to remind us where they were found. So we have Sarai here mentioned to begin with. And then we're going to find Rebekah in Genesis 25:21 says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren." She was barren. And it goes on to say, "And the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So here's a husband pleading with his God for his wife that she might bear a child. We see the wife of Manoah. We don't know what her name is. She's always just called the wife of Manoah. So that's how she's identified. In Judges 13:3, she's the mother of Samson. And it says in Judges 13:3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" And when you get to verse 24, it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." Then you get down to Hannah. She's probably one of the ones we're more familiar with, having studied that so many times. And she has that mean sister wife, right? Who's always teasing her. And it says in 1 Samuel 1:5, and maybe this is part of why the two didn't get along too good, it says, but to Hannah, her husband would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. So there was some stress there. It says, although the Lord had closed her womb, right? And it says, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And we find her at the temple, right, pleading with God to allow her to have a child. She would dedicate that child back to the Lord, and Samuel would be born, right? Then we have the Shunammite woman, who in the Old Testament is kind to Elisha. She, every time Elisha goes by, she feeds him, she takes him in. And then she talks to her husband and says, you know, he's always passing by. Let's build a little niche for him, a little room for him, put a little bed so he has a place to stay when he comes through. He can stay with us. And she does that. And she was a barren woman. And Elisha prophesied and said, you'll have a child. And she's like, don't give, you know, bring my hopes up to have it torn away. And sure enough, you know, God allows her to conceive and she has a child. And that's the child who one day said, my head hurts. And fell dead. And Elisha has to come. And she said, I told you not to do this, to tease me that I was going to have a child. And Elisha comes and through a series of steps ends up bringing him back to life through the power of God. And then you get to the New Testament and we find Elizabeth cannot bear children in Luke 1:7. Yet she is told that she's going to be with child. Right? There's miraculous things going on. And all of this is leading up, if you will, in the scriptures. It's all leading up to another empty womb that God would fill. And when you get to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law. So it's all foreshadowing the coming, because these women all were enabled to conceive and have children, but it was in God's timing. The idea was that they had wanted that child earlier on, but they were barren. Their husbands pleaded, they pleaded, and in God's timing they were given a child. And it's really a foreshadow of the coming of in the fullness and the perfectness of the time. There would be a womb that would be filled because the Holy Spirit had came upon Mary. And Mary conceived and bore the Christ child. So it's all a picture of foreshadow. And then the fourth thing I want to point out from that little text is we see here the family's migration. The family's migration from Ur to... I'm going to probably end up pronouncing it Haran, but it's really Charan. It's got that sound in the original language. Let me read this text to you and then I'll explain this. But Genesis 11:31-32 says, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Charan and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Charan. Now I say that, I know it's in your translation, it's probably spelled exactly the same, but in the Hebrew it's a different first letter. It's pronounced different. So it's not the guy's name was Haran and he moved to Haran. So it's two different words. So that's why I try to emphasize that a little bit when I read it. So the family migrates here. And here's the thing that has different theologians going in different directions is when we get to chapter 12, and I'll get to it in a second, we know that God had said to Abram to get out from that place, to move out, to get out from his family, from his father's house, and to move. But we read here, it says, Terah took his son Abram and grandson Lot and so on, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans. So people look at that and say, well, you know, when you get to chapter 12, what it's doing is it's honing in and saying, let me tell you why this happened. Because there was a time and space when God came to Abram and said this. And his father maybe followed, if you will, his son. But the honor is given to the father here that he's the patriarch of that family. So he's honored here in this. Now, when you go to the New Testament, when Stephen preaches basically the entire history of Israel in his sermon before they stone him to death, he says in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, He says, "And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran," or I should say, what, Charan, "and said to him, get out of your country and from your relativism, come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." So when Stephen is preaching, he goes back and says that God appeared before they even got to Charan. So that would say that, well, then maybe that's the case. Calvin takes that position. He thinks that God appeared to Abram before they left Mesopotamia. And he said, look, God has spoken to me. I must go. And he was going to take Sarai. And somehow, for whatever reason, his pagan, idolatrous father said, you know what, I'm going to follow you. And we don't get all the details, but something's going on here when you read what Stephen had to say about the order of how things happen here. They do get to Charan, and that's still in a part of Mesopotamia. They're not quite to Canaan yet, but it says, and they dwelt there. That's not, another way you could put that is that they settled there, almost like they drove in the stakes and said, okay, this is where we're going to live. But that's not the place that God was leading them to. So some commentators, like James Montgomery Boyce, say, you know what, I think God appeared to Abram twice. That he came to him and they moved so far, but he had such a weak faith at that moment that God had to appear to him again and say, now, come out from your father's house. And, of course, his father died, probably older and somewhat weaker, and the journey maybe was a lot for him. And, of course, his father's going to die in Charan, and then they're going to move on. Jewish tradition goes into a lot of wild places with this. The rabbinical thought on this, back to, you know, dating back to the first century and whatnot. And it's interesting. I won't go into all the folklore and stuff that goes into the story of Terah and Abram, but just about all of them have Terah as just a flat-out idolater. Actually, some of them even say that Terah was a builder of idols, that he was a seller of idols in some of the stories. But one of the things they say, and there may be as a hint that maybe it's true, is that at the end of Terah's life, that Terah had repented. Terah had repented, and maybe through the proclamation, the oracle that God had given Abram, that Terah had repented and began to follow, but it wasn't for him to take that full journey. And so he dies there in Charan, and then God comes to him in chapter 12, comes to Abram, and I'd like you to turn there, and we'll read on. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," that's another key, had said, but maybe this is a second saying, I can't say with any definitiveness, but it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So, regardless of the exact timing of all of this, what we have here is a family given over to idolatry, and God in a sovereignty intervenes. He intervenes into that family and calls Abram to himself to worship the true and living God in a way that pleases God. And we'll see in a moment here that as God gives him this promise and this blessing, that Abram does respond in faith. And the New Testament makes much of that. So there's two things here, and then the second thing I want to unpack a little bit. But the first is it begins with a command to separate. Right here he is. He's a man of idolatry amidst a people of idolatry. It sounds a little bit like Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw God, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And he's called to be atoned for, right, in Isaiah 6. So Abram is called to separate himself unto the living God, right? So he says, depart from your country, from your people, and from your father. Karen gave me a wonderful birthday gift this year, and I just started to read it. And it's this great commentary that somebody assembled the teachings of the church fathers. So these teachings date all the way back to the year 100, 300, 500, you know, the church fathers. And it's interesting, a lot of what they take with the scripture, they'll do analogies with it, you know. And they allegorize it. This is the word I was looking for. They allegorize it. And one of the things that's interesting is, and I think it could be applied this way, and they would say even when we turn from the world and embrace Christ, there is a depart. We have to depart from the world in one way. And I'll read you a couple passages. And then cling to Christ. That they said when it was said, it, sort of in an allegory way, to depart from your father's house, the church fathers said, it says when Jesus said to the unbelieving leadership in Israel and said, you're of your father, the devil, and your father's will is what you really want to do. That before we come to Christ, we know the whole world's been given under the sway of the evil one, and that we have to depart from that father's house, if you will, when we turn to Christ. I thought that was a good way to apply that, that we turn and we leave the household of the evil one, that we leave the world, in a sense, to come into the kingdom of God, to come to Christ Jesus, right? So when you get to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 14, it teaches us this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And this very well is almost an expansion, an explanation of what's going on here in Genesis chapter 12. Now, I want to remind us real quickly before we think we're supposed to, you know, build bunkers somewhere and have little Christian villages and not talk to anybody else that's not a believer. Jesus had prayed in John 17 to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? So it's not that we hide somewhere, but we are to be distinct and different. We're a changed people. We're new creatures in Christ. And that's the call upon the life of Abram. To come out of that country, to come out from your family, even if you have to tear apart the family because now you're following after Christ and they will not come, you go anyway. And families at times have been ripped apart. We looked at a scripture this morning in Bible study where Jesus said, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? He goes, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. Now, he wasn't saying he's a divisive God. He was saying by nature, the gospel is going to divide families. It's what happens. It divides communities. I had friends I was very much attached to. I never wanted to disenfranchise myself from them. I just started to talk to them about the Lord. I couldn't help it. I was a new person. And it's amazing how they just kind of ended up drifting. You know, Larry, we're going out. We really don't think we want you coming along. And that's just kind of what happens after a while. So there's this departure that takes place. And he says, and go to the land that I will show you. This is an act of faith. Abram didn't even know where he was to go. I know women will say, men half the time don't know where they're going, right? And we won't stop for directions. But Abram's told to go in faith. Get out of here and go, and I'll show you when it's time to get there. I'll direct you step by step, and I'll get you to where I want you to go. And the temptation would be to say, what? I absolutely will, Lord, if you'll just tell me where it is that I'm going. I remember my mom, years ago, took my dad on a secret little night trip for his birthday, and she didn't want him to know where they were going, and it drove my dad insane. I remember she came back, they were steamed a little bit at each other, and she's like, I will never do that again. I was like, what happened? And she's like, everywhere he went. Well, if we're going here, you really ought to take a left up here. It's a little fast. You don't get on the parkway if we're going over there. The whole time, because he wanted to know where he was going, you know. It's a temptation to know where we're going. Calvin paraphrases this like this: I command thee to go forth with closed eyes, and forbid thee to inquire whither I am about to lead thee, until having renounced thy country, thou shalt have given thyself wholly unto me. In other words, there's a temptation for you to ask where I'm going to lead you. All you need to know is that I am the one leading, and you go and you follow. There's an old missionary hymn that goes like this: anywhere with Jesus I can safely go, anywhere He leads me in this world below. Anywhere without Him, dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. Anywhere with Jesus, over land and sea, telling souls in darkness of salvation free, ready as He summons me to go or stay. Anywhere with Jesus, when He points the way. That's the commitment that God was asking Abram to follow. Leave these people. I select you, Abram, and go to where I lead you to go. And I think the application to us at times is we should know we have a distinct word from the Lord, you know, that we are to go and do whatever. Sometimes we're to stay. God has told me to stay here. There was times when we thought, well, maybe we're to move. The kids moved and we were thinking about moving. And then I didn't hear a word from the Lord to move. And when I don't hear a word from the Lord to move, then I stay. It's like, okay, Lord, you want me to preach here? I'll preach here, Lord. Wherever you have me to go, or maybe wherever you have me to stay. But we listen to the voice of the Lord. But if He does tell us to go, we shouldn't not go because we're fearful. But we should say, Lord, I don't know where we're going. And as I heard a sermon the other day, I don't even think I quite know what I'm doing. But I will go. It reminds me, you know, on a lesser level than Abram perhaps, but still, when God called Nate and his family to go to Belize, and we went down three times to confirm that. We wanted to know that the Lord was really calling them. We went down and we went down again. Went down and prayed, brought the wives, and we prayed there in Belize. And when it came to go, I thought, I guess if God called me to go, He would give me the grace to go along with that call, right? But I was kind of like, wow. To take everything you have, sell your house, you know, sold the next day, I think. He's like, oh, God's in this. Sold like the next day. And to say, well, all I can bring is whatever I can fit in my van without blocking the windows. And he went down to the dock and he packed it up to the windows, put it on a shipping container and flew his whole family down there. Thinking, well, Lord, if the shipping container sinks, I have nothing. If I get down there and there's nowhere to go, I have nothing. But I'm going because I know You sent me. And he went down. I remember talking to him a week, 2 weeks in. He was like, well, the shipping container hasn't come yet. It's supposed to be up here next week. And went up there and he's looking and rolls off. The shipping container is the van. And his shoes were missing. Somebody stole the shoes. He goes, my preaching shoes are gone. But God will provide. God will provide. And most everything was there that he needed. So it's much like this, right? And God has calls on our lives. And then the second part of this section is the blessings. Did you notice how many times it's just God saying, I will? You could really see it in seven places, even if the words aren't specifically in your translation. I will show you a land. Secondly, I will make you into a great nation. Luther saw that as a great point of testing for Abram. His wife is barren. She has no child. You're going to make me into a great nation? Luther said this, but where are the descendants to come from, since Abram's marriage is childless? These huge masses of unbelief and these high mountains which could suppress his faith completely. The holy patriarch overcomes and crosses by faith. He simply clings to this one thought. Behold, God is promising this. He will not deceive you, even though you do not see the way, the manner, or even the time of the fulfillment of the promise. But you have promised, and God doesn't break His promises. So Abram will pack up his van and go, his caravan maybe. And then he says, I will bless you. And God blesses him. In the temporal world, he was a wealthy man. He blessed him with military prowess. We'll see. I mean, Abram, a warrior? Yeah, Abram's a warrior. God gave him skill and talent, and he gave him the gift of faith. Fourth, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So we know Father Abraham, right? To the Jew, even to the Christian, we have reverence for Abram. Abraham, Father Abram, even though there was nothing special about him that drew God's eye. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. It wasn't that he was so righteous. God chose Abram to be his instrument to bless the world. And his name's renowned, isn't he? And it says that he will be a blessing to us. And I do want to read this to you. This is, you know, the New Testament takes the story of Abraham and unpacks it in so many places. But let me read you a little bit of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached," listen to this, "preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" That's the gospel. And all the nuances of what that gospel is isn't there, but that's the gospel, that the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham, through his seed. And it goes on in Galatians to say, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." It's an incredible exposition of the very passage that we're studying. "I will show you the land. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." And he protected Israel, did he not? And he protects the church. His hand is upon the church. The church will prevail. We are victorious in Christ. The world will never snuff out the church because he will bless those that bless the church and he will curse those who curse the church. And then lastly, the seventh of these, the perfect number, "I will give your offspring this land." And we won't see that till we get to verse 7. So Abram's obedience says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Charan. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Charan, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree in Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land." 75 years old, 10 years past United States retirement age, and God calls him to go, and he's going to use him to bless the nations. Sarai's 10 years younger, we'll find out. She's 65. That gives me great encouragement as I look forward to a day of retirement to think God's not done with you yet. You know, 75, 85, God can use you if you'll be useful, right? If you'll be useful in his hand. Takes all of his possessions, he packs up and he goes. Hebrews 11:8, "By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." There it is right there, in faith. All right, Lord. I'm sure a little scared, a little nervous. We're going into these lands. I don't know if we're going to get attacked. But you told me to go and you'll be with me. And go I do. And go does my family. You see a similar call in the New Testament when Jesus will call disciples to himself. And Peter will later say, "Lord, we gave up everything to follow you." And Jesus said, "Well, you've not made a bad deal with that." That's not exactly what he said. But he said, you'll have these in abundance in the kingdom. In abundance. It's no fool that gives up everything to follow Jesus, right? And then lastly, a royal grant and a grateful heart. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram," verse 7, "and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on his west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Two things there. This grateful heart, he gets the promise of God, God's benevolence, God's graciousness. His descendants will inherit the land. And in response to God's love, he loves in return, builds an altar in that land. Now you have to understand that in that area, in Mesopotamia, there were gods of a particular city. And there was gods that were the gods, a national god, if you will, over this nation or that nation. And Abram now moves into new lands, and maybe next to a giant ziggurat, doesn't say that, dedicated to the moon god, Abram sets up a little 6-foot altar, however big this thing was, and says, guess what? My little 6-foot altar has just driven a flag into this land. This is God country. And Yahweh is not the God of one little isolated area. He's the God of the universe. And he says as much by taking and building this altar to his God. And I love that it says, and he called on the name of the Lord. How many times do we see that in Scripture? It says back in chapter 4, verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born. His name was Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And the day that you called out, maybe you're a little girl, a little boy, maybe you're like me in your 20s, when you yelled out to the Lord, Jesus, save me. Lord, I'm yours. You are in a long line of people who have come before you. And you have Abram in your heritage as one who called on the name of the Lord, right? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is so rich and powerful. Lord, I just pray as we look forward with excitement to the continuing journey through the book of Genesis, that you will be our teacher, you will be our guide, that we will learn, that we will grow, that you would be glorified. Father, take that which was preached today, plant it into the hearts and the minds of the hearers, Lord, and use it to bring you glory and to grow us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you to give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ and Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.